Have you guys seen the show Antique Roadshow? Antique Roadshow was a show that we used to watch when I was a kid. And what they do is that they invite collectors to this big warehouse, and they bring their antiques in, and then a whole bunch of really bored clerks sort out the junk and the interesting stuff from what I would probably own. But the whole focus of the show centers on antiques that are fakes or that are have historical interest or incredibly precious. And so in one show, you might get to see the oldest cricket bat in the United States. It dates from the 1930s. Or you might see a fake Rolling Stones concert piece. Or you might find a grandmother who discovers that she's been allowing her grandchildren to play with medieval diamonds. I've never seen someone in such a panic in her entire life. They're a different color than our diamonds, and she had just been letting the kids play with them. One show that I remember in particular was before and a ceramic appraiser, and it was this ugly green plate. It was old and it was sort of misshapen and it had sort of a nasty bile green color. And this rural English auntie was happily explaining to the guy who was doing it that she displayed this on her porch because her Henry thought that it was so ugly and that they should throw it away. Now, what she had not noticed was that the appraiser was having problems breathing and that his hands were shaking. And when she got to the bit about her Henry wanting to throw it away, he said something to the effect of, "Was Henry the imbecile who put the spring device on it?" Because he was trying to get it removed. Now, according to the appraiser, this plate was the only existing example of a lost glazing process from the 1700s that I believe included aluminum. And so it was, in his mind, invaluable. And he suggested that she insure it for somewhere between 35 and 50,000 pounds. Now, we never got to see what Henry looked like when he found out that he was an imbecile. But we did get to see her sort of turn a scarlet color and hold her throat and back away from the plate. Now, my Christian friends, I think we can sometimes treat the gospel the way that this woman was treating her plate. The gospel is something that we picked up in college. It's something that our parents gave us. And we have the gospel, and there are other people who don't like the gospel. They find it misshapen and ugly, and so we sort of shuffle it off onto the mud porch. We don't display it. We don't organize our hearts or our homes around this most precious and beautiful thing. And what the Apostle Paul wants us to convince us this morning is that the gospel is the most beautiful thing that we can have. And he wants to convince us to organize our hearts around God's word. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be going through verses 10 and 12. And you can find that on page 1014 of the red Bibles in front of you. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. To catch the context, I'm going to go ahead and start up in verse 13 and read down to verse 12. But our special focus will be on verses 10 and 12. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the Apostle Peter he's writing this letter to a group of Turkish churches, probably in about 64 AD, and they are facing various trials and many different kinds. Some of the trials that they would be experiencing would be economic. Some of them would be family issues. Some of the trials would be specifically those of faith. Some of them would be the small trials that sort of grind away at our faith and chip away at our belief in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter, to prepare the churches for this and to prepare us for this, wants us to make the gospel our treasure. The Apostle Peter's argument this morning is that if we are going to survive and have faith in this life, we need to make the gospel the most beautiful thing that we have. So if we were going to think of our heart as a house, if we were going to decorate the interior of our hearts, we would make the gospel the organizing object of beauty within our hearts. That if we were going to come into a living room and we're going to organize a living room so that it's beautiful, you want it to be comfortable, but you also want some centerpiece. And the very beautiful centerpiece of our hearts, the sparkling crown jewels of our souls, is to be the gospel. And to stir us up to revel in this message that God has given us, Peter draws our attention to the prophets of the Old Testament and to the angels. And what Peter tells us is that the gospel and these things of the gospel, the Spirit of God, the Son of God becoming a man and the incarnation, the life and preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, that these are the things that the angels long to look. The angels, according to the author of Hebrews, are described as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. And Jesus tells us that the angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so then what angels are spiritual beings who observe the face of God at all times, but who also are present to serve us. It was an angel that guarded the tree of life with the flaming sword after the fall. It was angels that Enoch looked forward to coming back with our Lord Jesus Christ in myriads. It was an angel who comforted Hagar. It was an angel that stopped the hand of Abraham before he sacrificed his son Isaac. It was angels that saved Lot and his daughters from Sodom and Gomorrah. It was an angel who spoke to Moses from the burning bush and led the nation of Israel out of Egypt. It was an angel that disputed with Satan over the body of Moses, and onward through history. The angels have been there in each step of salvation, serving God's people. Now, the most delectable and delightful responsibility that the angels have is to be ravished by the sight of God. They see the great and wonderful goal that we will have. This is theirs already. They see the face of God. And yet Peter tells us that the gospel, this wonderful message that we have and we believe, is one of the things into which the angels long to look. The angels want to glance into the things of God because it is the salvation of sinners that publicly exhibits the mercy of God. Do you guys know that in all fairness, in all justice, God could have sent every one of us to hell and he could have proved his righteousness exhaustively in history? He could have proved his justice in history. And yet the thing that God wants to do is that God wants to display for the angels and all of creation to see is his kindness to sinners. and his desire to save sinners and his willingness to humble the Son. And so God comes and he speaks to us slowly and with eternal clarity about his mercy so that we might have that mercy and so that the angels might glory in something that they would not have seen exhibited in history except for the fact that God decided to save sinners. And this mercy draws the attention of the eyes of the angels. The angels want to see God not only in his sublime power, not only in his justice, but they want to see him in his mercy. And if we can say this without accusing the angels of sin, the angels are jealous of us. Because you see, the angels will not experience the saving mercy of God. The angels, as far as we know, have no plan of salvation. One group of angels fell, and all of those angels are eternally damned. Another group of angels remain standing, and they have remained in relationship with God. And so the angels do not experience the gospel because they do not participate in the gospel. And so they delight in seeing God's mercy. They delight in seeing God exhibit his love for sinners. And the angels have anticipated and craved seeing each step of salvation as it has progressed, because at each increment, God proves himself more and more gloriously merciful while ever proving that he is righteous. And in such is the angels' delight. They delight in seeing God's mercy proved in history. Now, is this your delight? Are you joining the angels in this thing? Does your heart beat to see God's mercy ever more greatly displayed in the life of sinners? Until the great moment of consummation when Christ returns, and then God will glorify the Son and the saints will be glorified with him. But now, the way that we see God glorified in his mercy, and this is the thing that angels long to see. Is it the thing that you long to see? Because you see, the way that we allow the angels to serve us is by copying their desire. The angels are perfect. And in their perfection, they want to see God's mercy displayed in the salvation of sinners. Now, it's the same, by the way, or much the same, with the prophets of the Old Testament. The prophets of the Old Testament were women, men and women who had not only received the promises of God of the near and distant future, but they were indwelt, according to our text, by the Spirit of Christ. Yet they were only given partial revelation. So Adam and Eve were told that the seed of Eve was going to crush the head of the serpent. They knew that the coming Messiah was going to suffer under the sting of the serpent, but they were not told of Abraham and of David and Mary, the mother of Jesus. David was told that there would always be one of his sons upon the throne and an eternal son. He knew that his son was going to die and be buried but not see corruption, but he was not told of Bethlehem. He was not told of the 12 apostles. Isaiah was told that the coming Savior was mighty God and the Son of David, but he was not told about the carpenter shop and Jesus' brothers and sisters. Each one of the prophets was given a portion of the unfolding plan of salvation, but it was a partial revelation. And the prophets had a holy dissatisfaction with their knowledge. Look to our text again. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Adam and Eve anticipated and hoped for the coming of Jesus, but they died without knowing his name. Our Lord Jesus tells us that the Jews, tells us and the Jews in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Yet this thing that brought Abraham joy, this thing that made his heart dance, was merely the shadows. He did not know about Rachel's weeping. He did not know of Moses. He didn't know about the Apostle Peter. Yet just the thought, the anticipation of one of his sons coming as the Son of God gave him delight. And yet he did not have the full message. You know, a little child in Sunday school class who knows about the manger knows more than Abraham. And that was the delight and joy of his heart. And so the Old Testament prophets strained to place all of these things and to know the person not only as the Son of God, not only as the Spirit of Christ within them, but the man Christ Jesus. And they did not know the man Jesus. They did not know the man from Nazareth. They did not know about the Roman cross. They didn't know about the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Yes, they knew that he would be buried with the rich. But they didn't know about Joseph. They did not hear the words, "Take, eat, this body is my body broken for you." If we're going to imagine the anticipation that they had, perhaps we can think of a young man who badly wants to be married, but he hasn't even met her yet. And so every time that he meets a pretty Christian girl, he thinks to himself, maybe she's the one. And he talks to her and he's like, no, she doesn't like the ravens. She's out. And he keeps moving. Please don't be that trivial young man or young woman in the congregation. But do you know that anticipation and hope? Maybe this is the one, and this is the way it was for the prophets. Whenever a little boy was born in the line of David or in the line of Abraham before the prophecy was given to David, they held that child and they thought, maybe this is the one who will deliver us from our sins. You know, it looks like when Eve named her first son, she named him in hopes that this was the Messiah. That Noah's father, when he named Noah and he held that little baby, maybe this is the one. This is the one who will give us peace with God. This is the one who will conquer death. They had the Spirit of Christ within them, but they did not know Jesus, and they wanted to know Jesus. And they were always looking forward into the future, hoping, is this the one? And they died without the grace of knowing Jesus Christ. We read this of old Simeon in the Gospels when he met the infant Jesus. He took him up into his arms and he blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." I want you to imagine this. This is Simeon. He has come into the temple over and over and over again in hopes, in anticipation of the coming of the Christ, and suddenly the Christ is in his arms. He is handling God's Son. And he says, "Now I can die because I have seen Jesus. And I have seen the fulfillment of the promises." And Christian friends, we know Jesus. We have the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. We have Jesus not as a mere hope of the future, not as an infant in our arms, not as a teacher walking on the water, not, as the book of Mark says, a carcass on the cross. But we have him as a raised and risen Savior. He is risen, and we have him within our hearts, and we await his glorious return. It wasn't just the angels who wanted to look into what we have. It was the Old Testament prophets. Now look with me to verse 12. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. So that God, in unfolding the plan of salvation over 3,000 years, comforted the prophets by informing them that they were serving future generations." They are anticipating the gospel for us. And in their eyes of faith, they look forward into the future and they imagine little Gentile congregations gathered together, believing the gospel throughout the entire world. They understood that they were preserving the spark of the gospel so that at the coming of Christ, it might explode into the magnificent gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that it would be brought by the church to all nations. And this comforted and it strengthened them. Now, we allow the prophets to serve us in two ways. The first is that we just need to be familiar with their writings. We must trace with Adam and Eve and Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Joseph and Moses the unfolding plan of salvation. We must think to ourselves, what was the gospel like? How much of the gospel did Moses have? How much of the gospel did Noah have? When we read about Noah being a preacher of righteousness, what was he proclaiming? Now, I want you to imagine with me for a moment the embarrassment of being in heaven and meeting Huldah, the prophetess, and not recognizing her. Or how about He-Man? Not Masters of the Universe He-Man, but the guy who wrote some of our Psalms. What if you bump into him in heaven? Or Shamgar, Hushai, these people, men and women who were serving us. Can you imagine how embarrassing that would be? If it was a possibility of embarrassment in heaven? How about Nahum or Obadiah? Oh, wait, you're that Obadiah. Right. I heard a sermon on that once. Can you imagine? So part of the way that we allow the prophets to serve us is by knowing their words that they have written for us in the inspiration of the Spirit. We're supposed to know Mary's poem and Hannah's poem and Proverbs 31 that was written by Lemuel's mom. We're supposed to know these things. Now, admittedly, I know that when you get into heaven, there won't be any sin. There may be confusion and ignorance, though. We want to allow these people to serve us by knowing what the Lord gave them. But more importantly, we also find the Lord Jesus Christ in their writings. All of Scripture speaks of Christ. The need of Christ or God's means of bringing Jesus' kingdom into history. The prophets serve us best when we know their words and we find in them our Lord Jesus. Now we must emulate them in making our salvation through Jesus Christ the center of our thoughts. The prophets' minds were busy about the things of Christ because they prioritized not only their salvation, but the salvation of the whole world. Some of the prophets were sawn in two so that salvation history might take one more step towards Jesus. Jeremiah died in Egypt so that you might have in the book of Jeremiah these words, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Jeremiah died. He lived in suffering. He saw the destruction of Jerusalem so that he might write those words to us and so that Jesus might say at the first Lord's Supper, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Such is Jeremiah's gift to us through the Spirit of Christ and the words of Jesus. He gave us those words because he was consumed with the gospel and its advancement. And if he didn't love us, he would not have served us. He never experienced the new covenant blessings. He had the gospel, but he never took the Lord's Supper. He never saw Jesus. But he died so that the plan of salvation might be advanced one more step. And for him to do this, he had to be consumed by the gospel. And we need to be the same way. We work our ho-hum jobs. we struggle to raise our kids. We scrimp and we save. And we do this so that we might glorify the Son of God. You know, some of us might be able to become missionaries. Some of us may become pastors. But the vast majority of us struggle onward without any sort of recognition, except for our desire to see Jesus. And the impulsive power of this, the thing that gives us the strength to do this, is the Spirit of God within us empowering us and us making the gospel, this beautiful message that the angels long to look in, the center of our life. Now, what a way to live for the glory of God. You see, it should never be enough for a Christian to experience the joy of his salvation by faith alone, but rather that we might pass it on to others, to our children and to people in India and in Peru and in New England and Alaska and London and in North Africa. And we will only make sacrifices for this. We will only continue on desiring to glorify God in utter obscurity, doing these small things that God has assigned us to do for his glory, if the gospel and the glory of Christ through the gospel is in the center of our thoughts. And Peter wants us to do this because it glorifies Jesus Christ, but it also saves us. Look back up to verse 10. It begins with, concerning this salvation. And then into verse 12, the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Part of the way that you can rest secure that you are saved is that you wonder at the gospel. The gospel must be the pearl of great price. It must be the treasure buried in the field that you are willing to give up absolutely everything else that you own to purchase that field so that you might dig up that treasure and hold it in your hands and be willing to die because now you have the one thing that you need, and that is the gospel. And the Apostle Peter gives us great reasons to cherish the gospel. One of the great reasons that we need to cherish the gospel is that it is not a new thing. It is not invented on the spur of the moment. Rather, it is the considered and timeless plan of God. And we must wonder at the antiquity of the gospel. It is precious to us not only because it is valuable, but it is precious to us because it is so old. Thus Peter opens with these words in verse 2 of chapter 1, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is God's considered plan. This is God's careful plan. This is a timeless plan. Our Lord Jesus Christ names the first prophet martyred for the faith as Abel. Jude tells us a fragment of Enoch's prophecy of the coming Jesus from heaven in victory, that this remained among the people of God since before the flood. The gospel is venerable in its age. It is precious because it is old. And this is possible because the Son of God has always existed. And so Peter tells us that the prophets were indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. This term, Spirit of Christ, is only used twice in the entire Bible, once by the Apostle Paul and once by Peter. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ because the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Father begets the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So then the Spirit and the Son and the Father have always existed as three persons of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and Jesus says this of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of your Father, in Matthew 10:20, because the three have always been one. We are indwelt by the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ because we have the Holy Spirit within us, and God is one. And together, the Trinity have been working out the plan of salvation. And since 1 Peter 1:20 tells us before the foundation of the world, the gospel is the gift that grows more beautiful with age, and its antiquity is eternal because it is attached to the Trinity. And it is beautiful, and it is complex, and it is timeless. Yet we must also delight in the gospel in that it is about greater and greater depths of mercy and grace. The prophets have the first foretaste of grace. We have a greater draft of grace, and then Jesus comes and we will have all of grace. And friends, grace and mercy is when God is kind to sinners. God sent his son Jesus to die for us, not for the good people, but for the petty people and the bungled and the botched. And the gospel is beautiful because its blow for our sin falls upon Jesus Christ. And it does so to make sinners acceptable to God. Cherish the gospel because the perfect God came and saved gross and rotten people to make us perfect in Christ. As far as I know, the only gift that makes you more beautiful in reality is the gospel. So that when we believe the gospel, we find ourselves gross and uglified in our sin, and the gospel comes to us and it beautifies us. It makes us acceptable to God. It's the only one who matters. And the gospel changes us. And so we must wonder at the joy of the gospel because it does so much more than merely allow us to avoid hell. Listen again to what the Spirit of Christ prophesied. He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Subsequent glories. Our Lord Jesus was not satisfied in merely saving us from the terrors of hell, but our Lord Jesus wanted us to join him in being glorified, so that a day will come when Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, will be absolutely glorified. And our Lord Jesus now resides in heaven. His Father finds him magnificent. The angels look upon the Son in adoration. And yet God's people continue to suffer. We suffer here on earth, and while there is no sin in heaven to complain about, there is one dissatisfaction in heaven today. And this is from Revelation 6, 9 through 10. The souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they have borne, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? There is dissatisfaction in heaven today because Christ has not yet glorified his people, and his people must continue in suffering. Our Lord Jesus, in leaving the door of salvation open to all who repent and believe, has not yet been glorified. And so his saints, those who died the martyr's death and those who died from old age and disease and accidents, we also remain unglorified. Yet a day is coming when our Lord Jesus will close the great gates of mercy. And when he closes those gates, he will return to earth not as the meek and mild sacrifice for the sins of the world, but he will return as the conquering king. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And friends, then we will be glorified. We will experience the subsequent glories. And I want you to imagine this from the angel's perspective. Okay, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Son of God died for you. And yet there's still more. And because the angels are not sinfully jealous, but rather their desire and what they are jealous for is the glory of God, they long to look into the subsequent glories that are coming for God's people. And so the Apostle Paul tells us, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." This heart will no longer have sin in it. There will no longer be suffering for God's people. John tells us this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So that the eyes that we have now will be changed, so that we can look into the depths of the glory of God and be satisfied. And that our bodies will no longer be caught up in this regime of sin and death. And there will no longer be pain and misunderstanding and all of the terrible things that come to us, because we will be glorified in heaven with Christ. And more importantly, Christ will have glorified the Father and given him the eternal kingdom. And this is what the angels want to see. Now, my friends, doesn't this make the gospel a thing of beauty? It is the pearl that was purchased with the blood of Christ. It is valuable not because we can appreciate it, but because of how it was bought. It is the great jewel that is handed to the untouchable that makes him clean. And it is the ornament of beauty that gives life and beauty. This is our gospel. Now, what do we do with such a thing? We're told in verse 12, "The things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." The thing that we do with such a beautiful thing is we believe it. I once read in a Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon that a fellow from the country came to the zoo in London and he saw a giraffe, and his words were, "I don't believe it. It can't exist." That's the wrong response to the gospel. We have such a beautiful and wonderful thing, such a unique thing, such an ancient thing, that there might be some kind of perverse hope within us that it wasn't true. It's too beautiful. It's too wonderful. It's too good. And what the gospel teaches us is that we need to believe it. We gain our salvation from believing this good news. A preacher or a parent, a friend, a tract, a poster, a college roommate, a blog, something shared the gospel with us. And Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, became a man, that he died to save sinners, that he died to save little sinners and great sinners. And that if you turn away from disobeying God and trust his Son to save you, then he will give you grace and subsequent glories. This is the gospel. Now glance up with me to verses 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so what we're told that is here in God's word and throughout the scripture is that when the gospel is explained, that the Spirit of God comes down from heaven and he witnesses to the heart of the sinners. So that the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven. What this means then is, because we are now gathered together and we are hearing about how precious the gospel is, and we are considering whether or not we believe the gospel, is that right now in your heart, the Spirit and the church say, "Come." And my question for you as a preacher of the gospel is, what does your heart say? What does your heart say with the beauty of this gospel? Is what your heart saying is right now, "Oh Lord, years ago you have saved me. Years ago you have saved me, and I brought this beautiful gospel into my heart, and it has beautified my heart. It's changing me so that I'm changing the way that my heart is arranged and I'm living differently. There's a beauty of the gospel make you want to sing that old hymn, "There is room in my heart for you, Jesus." And Spirit of God, make more and more room for Jesus in my heart. Or are you here this morning and the Spirit of God is testifying to you of the beauty of the gospel, the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ, and you desire to believe? Ask God to give you more faith. Ask Him to stir up your desires. The Bible says in many places things like, "Incline my heart, O God, to you." If you're here this morning and you're struggling to believe, pray to God that He would incline your heart to believe. And my invitation to everyone here, believer and non-believer alike, is come with the angels of heaven. Come with the Old Testament prophets. Come with the church of God. And with your eyes of faith, look at the gospel and cherish it. Find it beautiful and wonderful and believe it. Come marvel with me at the gospel story that the Son of God became a man and He was born in the line of David in Bethlehem. That He lived in poverty as a child, that He was baptized among sinners in the Jordan, that He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, that He was a preacher of the gospel, that He was a writer of wrongs, that He healed those who were sick, and that He raised the dead, and then He Himself died for sinners. And then on the third day, He broke open the tomb because the power of the life of the Son of God was indestructible. And that He now, having ascended to heaven, shares that life with everyone who will repent and believe that He died to save sinners. That is the beauty of the gospel. Can you see it with me this morning? Bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we come before You. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would delight in Your gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would join the angels in longing to see more and more mercy poured out on this world. We pray, Lord, that we would be like the prophets who were willing to suffer in service for future generations of believers. And Lord, we pray that when that last trumpet blows, that our hearts will spring not with fear, but with joy, because our Jesus is returning for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.